Now we've come to the end of our studies of Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings this evening. We're not finished with Elijah. We will return to him next Lord's Day evening in a different way as we are encouraged by music and words from Mendelssohn's Elijah and in our own praise of the Lord. But this evening we are turning to 2 Kings chapter 2 and the first 18 verses of 2 Kings chapter 2. You'll find this passage in the Pew Bible on page 306 and into page 307. Let us hear God's word. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought Elijah but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go. Well, the appearance of Elijah when we began this series in 1 Kings chapter 17 was both dramatic and unexpected. The disappearance of Elijah from this earthly scene was, if anything, much more dramatic, but it was also much more clearly expected. It's clear, isn't it, in this narrative that Elijah himself anticipated that the Lord was going to take him to glory, even if he certainly could scarcely have anticipated the spectacular way in which he would go. It certainly also looks as though in the schools of the prophets there was some knowledge or at least some interest in the fact that Elijah was to be taken to heaven, and hence their inquiry of his younger friend Elisha. But there is, beside that, something very mysterious about this passage. It comes, as narratives tend to do, in three stages. First of all, the strange journey with which it begins. Second, the final miracle that Elijah performs. And thirdly, the remarkable departure of Elijah into heaven. And most of all, really even more significant than the spectacular way in which God takes his servant into heaven, far more significant at this point in the narrative is that this is not so much a story about the departure of Elijah as it is a story about the succession in prophetic ministry. And we have known for a good number of chapters, although Elisha has scarcely appeared on the scene, that for years now, Elijah has been preparing Elisha to engage in ministry in the future. And in that sense, although that was a direct commandment that the Lord had given to him, he is simply picking up the kind of pattern that we see repeated again and again in the pages of Scripture. That God intends those who are Christian leaders simultaneously to lead and to train for the future. And it's interesting that when we turn to the New Testament Scriptures, that refers not only particularly to teachers of the gospel who are to train others, but it extends even to elderly women. What are they for? What is their ministry? Their ministry, says the apostle, is to devote themselves to training the younger women in the way of godliness. And so what we've got here is simply a little snapshot of a characteristic divine pattern. But the snapshot is taken just at the moment when the baton is being passed on, or to be quite literal about it, when the prophet's cloak is being passed on from Elijah to Elisha. That is probably the reason why these first verses about the ministry of Elisha are bookended by two statements about what was going on, as it were, at the national level. You notice that chapter 1 of 2 Kings ends up with a narrative about a royal succession, and chapter 3 of 2 Kings begins with another narrative about royal succession. And what the author here seems to be suggesting to us is that while these things are taking place on the stage of human history, these are not the most significant things that are taking place. The center of power in the world and lasting influence in the world is not to be found settled on the thrones of kings, but to be found in what God is doing among his people as he buries his workmen and as he carries on his work. And so this is a magnificent chapter that throws up in wonderful relief the way in which God marches on with his purposes and hands his word over from generation to generation. One might say that this is a word from the older generation to the younger generation to keep on going on in serving the gospel. And that, it seems to me, is the key idea that runs through these three different stages that the author of 2 Kings 2 takes us through in the course of the first half of the chapter. As I say, especially in the first 9 or so verses, it begins with a very strange journey. Elijah and Elisha have served together for an extended period of time. Elijah himself has been a key figure among God's people, among those 7,000 who had never bowed the knee to Baal, perhaps for a couple of decades. He has had an extended ministry. I can imagine that in those days, these little schools of the prophets, men who had been brought together by convictions about the truth of God's word, the promises of God's covenant, and in dark and evil days, as God often has done in the past, he brought these men together as a fellowship committed to one another. Actually, God very rarely does things through isolated individuals. And if you look down both through the pages of Scripture and through the pages of history, where there may be some people who seem to stand isolated in their ministry, you will almost always find that these individuals are simply the tip of a larger iceberg. And God has surrounded them with others of like mind and created little movements of gospel power and gospel grace. That is usually a sign God means to do something when he not only brings people to himself, but not least when he brings groups of younger men and women together with the same burden, the same vision, the same desire to glorify God, and drives them on together. And as you look back through the history, for example, of the Presbyterian tradition, you can see that in the 16th century. You just need to read the life of John Calvin to see that he was surrounded by young men, largely his own age, who were committed to the gospel, and Luther too. And in the 16th century, with these great figures in the Puritan movement in England, and these massive figures of Wesley and Whitfield and Edwards and others in the 18th century, and similarly in the 19th century, and similarly, if you've read Christian biography from the 20th century, it's exactly the same pattern. And here is Elijah and his companion begin this mysterious journey. It looks as though as they move from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and to the Jordan, that at the very least, what explains this strange last journey is that Elijah still has a passion to speak to these younger men who are engaged in the work of prophetic ministry and their families who have given up everything to be with them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to reassure them, and to point them into the future. But not only that, there is, I think, in this journey, something that is deliberately reminiscent of the very earliest days of God's people entering into the promised land and claiming it for the Lord. You notice that they begin at Gilgal. And the scholars are quite divided, actually, about which Gilgal this is. I rather suspect it's that Gilgal near which, you remember, at Ebal and Gerizim, the people of God covenanted themselves to be faithful to God when they had entered into the land. And then chronologically, Elijah seems to take Elisha chronologically backwards from that point to Bethel, which is near Ai, where the conquest of the land almost came to a disastrous end because of the sin of Achan, and then to Jericho, where the walls had come tumbling down, and eventually to the edge of the river Jordan, over which Joshua had brought the people as they entered into the land. And you can see he's taking the journey backwards. It's as though he is reworking history to, as it were, remind Elisha of how it is that they got where they got. Because of God's covenant mercy, because God preserved them when they sinned, because God broke down obstacles to their entry into the land, because God had led them these 40 years in the wilderness and eventually brought them over the river Jordan in this marvelous way. I don't think they do this now, but you know, in the city in which I was brought up, you would often see a funeral procession just suddenly appearing in the streets, and you knew why they were there. Streets that were nowhere near the graveyard in which the person was going to be buried, because they had this tradition, as it were, of a last journey of the loved one round the places that were most significant in his living and in his thinking. And you see, Elijah's ministry, in a sense, had been to bring people back to their basic covenant commitment to the Lord and the glorious promises that he had given to his people, that if they were faithful in the land, then he would shower blessings upon them. And the people had been faithless and disobedient and unbelieving. And it's almost as though he's taking Elisha back right to the beginning. First of all, to remind him whence he has come spiritually. And also to say to him, because this is a new generation, no matter what advance there has been in the past, no matter what failure there may be in the present, the next generation has to conquer the land for the glory of God in its own time. And that's a great word to us, isn't it? In every generation. It's a great word to us when we think about the evangelization of the world in our time, of Jesus' command to go into all the world and bring the gospel to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. No generation can ever sit back and say, our fathers accomplished it. Because no matter how much our fathers accomplished, no matter where they failed, the call is to the present generation to go into the world and to claim Christ's world with the gospel in our own time. And as they talk, it's interesting the number of times in this passage, did you notice that they talk together? And you love to know what they were talking about, what aspirations Elisha might have had in his heart, how he might have opened out to his spiritual father, knowing that perhaps these were the last hours he would spend with him. And as Elijah is saying to him symbolically, this land is God's land, but this land now lies under tribute to dark powers. And Elisha, you need to begin again to claim God's people for God in his own time. I wonder if that's a passion that beats in your heart. I think it's highly significant that, as we'll see in a moment, when Elisha asks Elijah for something in particular, Elijah's response to him is to say, "That's too hard for me to give you. Only God can give you that." Your heart beat for the evangelism of the world, the evangelism of Colombia, the evangelism of your college, that the name of Jesus Christ that is defamed should be famous in the places where he is defamed. Well, this strange journey had a very special meaning, didn't it, for Elisha? But there's another level, actually, because I think written into all this, there is a kind of testing going on, don't you think? And the testing is threefold. Three times, Elijah says to Elisha, "Back you go." And I think he's testing him. You remember how he had been called and the prophetic mantle had been placed over him. And he'd gone back and said farewell to his family and he'd returned to Elisha. And now crunch time has come. Elijah is no longer going to be there. We are going to find out whether Elisha is the real deal or whether he has flaws that have been covered over by the presence of his great master in whose reflected glory he's basked. And so a little like Naomi with Ruth and Orpah, I wonder if he knew the book of Ruth so well that he thought he would use the same technique he'd learned from Naomi. "Go back, leave me on my own." And Elisha passes the first test. "I will never leave you. I will never desert you. I have set my hand to the plow and I will not look back." And then the second test, you'll notice it, I think, in verse 9. When they had crossed over the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." This is the kind of test that Solomon was given. What's he going to ask for when he's given the opportunity? Let me ask you the very same question this night. If God were to say to you, "Ask for one thing," what would you ask him for? And Elisha says to his master, "Master, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." Probably the idea here is the idea that actually pervaded our Western world until relatively recently, that if you were the elder son when it came to the inheritance, you got a double share of the inheritance. Pretty good if you happen to be an elder son, which I didn't happen to be, and so I'm glad that it's all gone. But you see what he's saying. He's saying, "Master, if I am going to be faithful to your God and my God, what I need most of all is a double portion of God's Spirit." Let me ask you, especially if you're young, have you ever asked God for that? Or are you content the way things are and think you can make it on your own as a servant of Jesus Christ? Oh, there's something marvelous in the way in which he passes the second test. He asks for the right thing. But you notice that's associated with a third test in verse 10. Elijah says to him, "You've asked a hard thing. I can't give you a double portion of my spirit. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." What does he mean? I think he means very simply this. I think he means at the end of the day, "Elisha, I've poured myself into you, but that's no guarantee for the future. No more a guarantee for Elisha's future than the fact that the Apostle Paul had poured himself into Demas was a guarantee of Demas's spiritual future. And he's saying there's only one thing that's going to be able to tell. And that is, when God comes and removes me, as he is about to do, you have eyes to see God in the glory of his work and recognize that God has done it. I think that's really what he's saying to Elisha. He's saying to Elisha, at the end of the day, Elisha, the real test is whether you have a single eye for the glory of God, or whether your eyes are cast downwards. And as you focus on the things of this world, you think of them purely in terms of the things of this world. Or whether you're really heavenly minded, whether you've really got the spiritual perception to see. And you remember, if we were to go on a little into Elisha's ministry, one of the most dramatic moments in Elisha's ministry is when he takes a young boy who's his servant out and he prays to God, "Oh God, open the young man's eyes." And the young man sees the hills filled with the chariots of God and his mighty power, because his eyes have been opened to see him who is invisible. You know, Martin Luther used to say there were three things that made somebody a servant of the gospel. I suppose he was particularly thinking about young men who were going into the ministry. And you know what they were? Prayer, meditation, and temptation. Praying, meditating on God's glory, and being tested. I wonder if he got that from Elijah. Because that's surely what Elijah was saying as he readied himself for this glorious departure. Will you be faithful? Go back. Will you be faithful? Well, will you? Will I? Be filled with the Spirit. Well, are you? Fix your gaze upon the glory of the Lord in anticipation that he will show that glory. You and I taken up with the glory of God, does it consume us? Is it the thing for which we live? My chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That the most important thing my Lord Jesus Christ ever prayed for me is in John 17, verse 24. Father, I pray that those you have given me may see me in my glory. Well, that was the very strange journey. It leads, of course, briefly, to the final miracle. I said last week that some of Elijah's miracles seem passing strange to us, but they've all got deep significance in terms of what God is doing. But this one, at least at first sight, looks a little like a very personal miracle for personal purposes. And so we're told that Elijah took his cloak off, he rolled it up, and he struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. But of course, the significance of it is that it's so reminiscent of what Moses did when the sea parted, when he stretched out what was, in effect, the great symbol of Moses' ministry. The great symbol of Moses' ministry was that rod, that staff, you remember, that had become, as it were, the vehicle through which God had done the most amazing things, almost as though to say, don't think it's Moses who has the power to do this. It's this weak and ineffectual piece of wood that I am using in the hands of Moses to do these mighty works. And here, as it were, as one last confirmation that he was the prophet who had called people back to the revelation that God had given through Moses, God enables him to do this one final miracle. And the water parts, and the two of them go over to the other side. And when you think about the whole story of Elijah, this is a most moving moment as this amazing apparition appears that separates the two of them. And then Elijah is caught up there in the whirlwind. It's one of the most amazing and actually poignant and moving things in the Bible, that one of the very few men in biblical times who asks to die is one of only two men in biblical times who never dies. It's amazing, isn't it? It's as though the miracle that God does through this rolled up prophet's coat is chicken feed by comparison with what God is able to do. And perhaps that was the real significance, that this amazing chariot with the fire and the horses that separates the two of them has not come for Elijah's sake. Actually, this chariot wasn't swinging low to carry him home, because as Duff James pointed out to the children, it was in the whirlwind that he went home. But it's almost as though, as Elisha is standing there gazing into heaven, as you remember, the apostles were standing gazing into heaven, that essentially the angels say to them, stop staring into heaven. This same Jesus will return again in like manner as you have seen him go, and remember what he has told you to do in the interim. And so as Elijah is taken up to heaven in the whirlwind, you can see, wouldn't the movie, I don't know if anyone's ever made a movie of Elijah, you can see the cloak left behind. And you don't need to be a movie producer to know what should happen next. Elisha picks up the cloak, and now he is in the great succession of the teachers of the Word of God. And that, of course, is the third thing this passage is about. The glorious departure of Elijah. A strange journey, a final miracle, and a glorious departure. I'm sure it's full of significance because, of course, the whole story of Elijah has been the story of the conflict between Baal, the fertility god, the storm god, the rider of the clouds God, and Yahweh, the God of all the earth, and the prophets who are the servants of the God of the clouds, and the prophet who is the servant of the one living and true God. And at the end of his life, it's as though God is saying for one last time, I am the God of the clouds. I am the God of the thunder and the lightning and of the fertility. And every word that my servant Elijah has spoken has come true. Amazing thing in the mythology of Baal. Baal actually dies, and he needs to be raised up again. It's the cycle of the year. There is fertility and there is death, and then there needs to be fertility, and then there's death, and then there's fertility, and then there's death. And it's as though in one dramatic way, fascinatingly seen only by one man, Yahweh shows that he is not only the God of the clouds and the rain and fertility. But he is the conqueror of death, and he takes Elijah home in a whirlwind of glory. And you'll notice there are two responses that are made as Elisha takes the cloak and he thrashes the water of the River Jordan. And he sees that it's not in the cloak that the power is to be found, because we're told in verse 14, he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, not where is the power in Elijah's cloak, but where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And you see what he's doing. He's going back into the promised land to serve Elijah's God and his God. But there are two different reactions, aren't there? I mean, there's something in common about both of them. The sons of the prophets grieve, and Elisha grieves deeply. But the sons of the prophets find the succession very difficult. I can sympathize with them. Come to think of it, this would be a great passage to preach on your last sermon in a church when you were leaving, wouldn't it? Because actually one of the most difficult things that happens in a church when a beloved minister, now I'm assuming too much there, but when a beloved minister leaves, one of the most difficult things people find is what I call the transfer of affection. Actually, it's one of the things younger ministers rarely understand, not least if they're actually more gifted than their predecessor. Can't understand why the people don't just fall into line and why there are little niggles and complaints. It's because the transfer of affection. So difficult, isn't it, to transfer your affection without feeling that you're taking affection away from the one who was your pastor and leader. And you're not sure, of course, that the direction's going to be the same. It can be very difficult. And you see what, in essence, these sons of the prophets are saying, who come from the schools of the prophets. Let's see if we can get them back again. I've actually seen that happen more than once. Let's get them back again. Never works. Do you know why? Because we are looking to recover the past. And God's moved on from the past. He's working into the future. But it was so difficult for them. And it's interesting, isn't it? I wonder what this means. I really do wonder what this means. Elisha was embarrassed. He was embarrassed into telling them what they were to do when he knew they shouldn't be doing it. They said, let's go and find him. Can maybe bring him back. Few more years of Elijah. Who is this young Elisha? We've hardly even heard him preach. And Elisha, you can understand, this is so real to life. Here's young Elisha. And he said, this giant of a man as his leader, and these younger men, they've had Elijah as their leader. How could Elisha say, don't bother looking for him? It's me now. God's called me now. You can understand it all. And he's standing there feeling quite embarrassed. And he says, well, you'd better go and try and find him. And then when they come back, do you know how you can take a sentence and you can say it in about 10 different ways? And this is one of those sentences. Do you notice what he says when they come back? Did I not say to you, do not go? You can say that in about 6 different moods, can't you? Was he angry? Was he sad? Was he rebuking them? Was he just saying to them, give me a break. Told you this is what would happen. It's not that he's not sad. When Elijah goes, he tears his own cloak. Ah, God's giving him another cloak. And he cries out, "My Father, my Father." You know, I don't think in all my life I'll ever forget the moment the elders of the church I went to when I was a student carried out the casket of their beloved minister over 50 years, and the organist played as they carried on their shoulders his casket out of the church. And this was my Father in God, and the organist played, this will mean something to some of you at least, the death march from Saul. And I felt my whole being breaking up with the emotion, "Oh, my Father, my Father." The horsemen and chariots of Israel. He had been their leader. He'd been their general. He'd been in a sense everything to them. And now he was gone. But he's determined not to look back, to wear the cloak, to run with the baton, to forget in the right sense the things that are behind and strain and stretch forward into the future, inspired by the privilege he's been given of this man pouring himself into his life. Because now Elisha is both the present and the future in the kingdom of God. You know, let me speak especially to those of you who are in the gallery. This is like old times when younger people used to sit in the gallery. Are you going to serve Christ in the future like this? Is this your passion? If your day hasn't already come, it's coming. And here's a passage in Scripture to inspire and to challenge and to say to you, it was true of Elisha, wasn't it? Be ready when your time comes to step onto the scene and lead the people of God. Because come, it certainly will. Won't you do everything you can to prepare for that? Won't you stick close to those who stick close to Christ to learn how to do that? Won't you give yourself in prayer and in study and in service and in spiritual discipline and spiritual exercise, and of course especially in worship and praise and being part of some small school of the prophets who are bound together in a covenant bond to do something in the name of Jesus Christ with your lives? That's the message of the going of the prophet Elijah. Farewell, Elijah. Come on, Elishas. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing us into the amazing power and mystery of your work. And we pray, our Father, as we think of one another, for those of us who are older, that we may be faithful Elijahs in our lives, in our service, among those who are younger. And those of us who are younger, Lord, give us Elijahs, we pray. And grant us the grace to pass all the tests, that we may be a generation, a fellowship, who serve you with a passion for your glory, and a single eye to seeing it magnified in the world. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, who has ascended to your right hand and has promised to furnish us with the gift of the Holy Spirit that we may serve you in our generation. Oh, bring it to pass, we pray. We ask it for your great name's sake. Amen.